readily it shows us the flaws of its heroes. There's almost no one in the Bible that we can see as perfect. There's the Lord Jesus, of course, but just about every other character has some type of flaw, some type of thing that tarnishes them. Even our greatest heroes have fallen into deep sin. We just a few brief examples. Noah, the one righteous man on earth whom God saved from the flood, saved from his judgment, almost immediately after the flood, grows a vineyard, makes some wine, and gets drunk and humiliates himself in front of his family. Moses, the one whom God set apart to lead his people out of Egypt, is not allowed to enter into the promised land after striking the rock and upsetting God. We look at the book of Judges and we see that it is just full of unsavory characters. Our Bible heroes, keep in mind. One that comes to mind is the fornicating, murdering Samson. There are plenty of parts of his story that are left out of the children's books, but we can see the truth that he's in many ways not an example we would want to follow. The New Testament, when we get to the New Testament, our heroes in the New Testament don't escape this either. We can look at Peter as a prime example. Sometimes I feel sorry for Peter because he's just such a great example that people love to beat on dumb things that saints do. But Peter, even after the resurrection, we see that Peter in the book of Galatians, when he's confronted by Paul, he's charged with not being straightforward with the truth of the gospel out of fear to the Jews. Something else that shocks us as we're reading through Scripture is sometimes God's wrath breaks out on people at what might seem to be to us trivial offenses. So sometimes we see God show his wrath and carry out his judgment at what we would think are trivial offenses. Some of the more exciting parts of the Bible are when God carries out judgment against his enemies. We all love the story of the Exodus when God is bringing his judgment to Egypt and showing his power. For decades and centuries afterwards, everyone remembers the great power of the God of Israel and what he did to Egypt. We also remember how God knocked down the walls of Jericho at the beginning of the conquest of the land. We may recall in 2 Kings chapter 19, when Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, his army is encamped in Israel, how an angel flew through and in one night killed 185,000 of them. These are exciting stories. We all love these stories. However, there are some parts of the Bible that are shocking because God carries out his judgment on his own people. And again, as I said before, for what may seem to us as trivial offenses. Nadab and Abihu are an example of this. We read in Leviticus chapter 10, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Another example that we may remember is Uzzah, and we see his story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We remember the ark is being brought to the city of Jerusalem. It's a time of celebration. People are going nuts in the streets, playing their instruments, singing songs to the Lord. It's a glorious time. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was also walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, with harps, with tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it, And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. This morning, we're going to look at a similar instance of one of God's people, a believer, a worshiper of God, just as Nadab, just as Abihu, just as Uzzah were, who is struck down for what would seem to be us a trivial offense. We're going to look at today how no sin is trivial in the mind of God, how God calls for holiness. We'll see the imperfections of the church in the first few weeks, and we'll see how seriously God takes the holiness of his people. We'll start off by looking back in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, so if you would turn there with me. We'll start off on a positive note, because it's always good to have at least a little bit of positivity when we're looking at stories like this. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And this is kind of a summary statement looking at the church, looking at what church life was like back then. We'd looked at a similar statement to this back in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. I'll read that quick. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And what we have here, we might look back and we'd be tempted to say, things were perfect back then. And things were good back then, just as we find many good things within the church today. We need to be careful not to recognize that the church is not perfect, but we have an idealized picture of the church, what we should strive to be, what we should look like when someone might look in on us. So we see it. What we have here is kind of the backdrop for the story that's going to come. We see what church life looks like. We see the generosity of the early church, and that's what's being emphasized here. When we look at the church, we see how fast that the church grew. Over only a few weeks, the church went from 120 people, enough to fit in a room about this size, we remember that, to thousands of people within only a few weeks. We see the growth throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. We read in a little bit further, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 4, as a result of Peter's sermon in the temple, we read, but many of those had heard the message and believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the last time a number is given in the book of Acts, because by then it was growing so fast they couldn't even keep track. So the church is growing rapidly. 5,000 men in a day. It's also implicit that they would have brought the gospel back to their wives, to their families. So thousands of people are now part of this growing church community. We see that Jesus is fulfilling what he had said to Peter when Peter had confessed him as the Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus is growing his church. The growth of the church is ultimately the work of God drawing his people to himself. But with this massive growth also comes massive need. The first explosion of growth happened on Pentecost. And we remember at Pentecost, it wasn't just the people of Jerusalem, but the city was filled with people from around the world. We read examples of locations in Acts chapter 2. Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Asia and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So a massive amount of people from all across the world are in Jerusalem, and a large number of those people, upon hearing the sermon from Peter, those who were out of town stayed in Jerusalem, joining the church. And this left many without homes, without occupations, without ways to get food. Remember, they're expecting to go back after the feast, but all of a sudden, they find themselves in the only church on the face of the earth, and they want to stay there. But a great need arises, and with great need comes great provision from God. And that's where we see this great giving. The church in Jerusalem was a large church, and there were many in it who were poor. There were many in it who really didn't have anything. One of the themes that we may see throughout Paul's epistle is him gathering contributions from various churches to bring back to Jerusalem to help support that church. So it was a large church, but it was also a poor church. But where there is need, we see God provide. We see the generosity here of the early church. In verse 32 of this chapter, we see that no one in the church claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And this really is the Christian attitude of property. Everything that we have is God's. God has given us many wonderful things. He has given us many wonderful blessings. And part of our responsibility as stewards of those is to help those, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, who do not have. This is the Christian attitude. Remember what Jesus taught about earthly goods. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Stuff is temporary, and it's to be used to build the kingdom of God. It's to be used, it's to be invested in eternal things. And the early church had this attitude where they're taking things of great value. They're taking land, they're taking houses, and they're selling them because even those things will not last forever. But they're able to put that money towards things that will last forever, namely other believers. We see an example of this with Joseph, a Levite. We will pick up in verse 36. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we have an example of those giving, Barnabas. Joseph, called Barnabas, and not many of us might remember that Barnabas is actually a nickname. His actual name is Joseph. Nicknames or common names second names were common things in those days, and with a name as common as Joseph, it's understandable why there would be a second name. And the second name really does say something about Barnabas. Barnabas itself means son of encouragement. He's one of those Christians who sold a large tract of land so he could give the proceeds to the church. He is one of the main players in the book of Acts, and he plays a big role in supporting Paul and his apostleship. Remember when Paul comes and the church doesn't want anything to do with him except this Barnabas, except this son of encouragement who comes alongside him and introduces him to the apostles. I think when we think of the word encouragement, we have many names and faces that might come to mind. We all know sons of encouragement, those people who we just love being around because whenever we're around them, they just lift us right off of our feet and encourage us. And we can easily picture Barnabas as this type of person. Barnabas and all of these Christians, not just Barnabas, they really were exemplifying the gospel through their actions. though we understand we aren't perfect on an individual level or a corporate level, we can still bring honor and glory to God when we demonstrate our love to one another in ways such as this. When we put the needs of others before the needs of ourselves, we emulate Christ and what he has done for us. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. For although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So when we look at the example of Christ, when we have the humility of Christ, when we look at one another as more important than ourselves, and we're willing to sacrifice parts of ourselves in order to help one another out, it really is a picture of the gospel. We see that in Barnabas, and we see that throughout the early church. We see sinners saved by grace, trying in some way to show the same grace that God had shown them. And this account here really is it's a picture of what the church looked like, but it's also a setup to contrast the story that we're about to get to. This is the ideal that we seek, but we know from Scripture and from our own lives that we are prone to falling short. And even in the earliest days of the church, we see sin even among the saints. We go on to chapter 5, and it starts with the word "but." Sometimes when we come across that word, it's a good thing in Scripture, especially when it says "but God," because it usually says something horrible about us. But God. And we see the glory of God. We see the amazing contrast. However, sometimes in day-to-day conversation and other places in Scripture, "but" isn't the word that you want to hear. This is Luke's way of telling his audience that we're about to see a contrast. We don't like hearing this in conversation. Usually, if someone has something negative to say about us, they start off by first saying a few positive things, and then they say, "but," and then they go on and tell us the things that we don't like to hear. We see this in the letters of the churches, letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Jesus says this a few times. He goes on, tells the church of the exemplary things that they've done, "but I have this against you. But I have this against you. But there's a few things that I have against you." It sets up a contrast, and we see that here. But, and we're introduced to some of the characters of this chapter. "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." So Ananias and Sapphira, a few things to say about them. There's nothing in the text that indicates that they were unbelievers. There's nothing in the text that indicates that they were sent in to spy out the church or to sabotage the church or anything like that. They had probably heard one of Peter's sermons, believed, repented, trusted in the Lord for salvation. You probably couldn't tell Ananias and Sapphira apart from any of them. There's no indication that they were unbelievers. That's something that we should keep in mind. But we see that even believers, even those closest to the apostles, even those who had heard the message from God straight from the lips of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, we see that there is still sin there. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for themselves. And they brought the portion of it and they laid it at the disciples' feet. Now, Peter knows what's going on here. We don't know how he knows. Likely, it's the influence of the Holy Spirit, the proddings of the Holy Spirit that brings Peter's attention to this. He's now aware that there is some sin within the body. He's aware that what is happening is wrong. It would have been very easy for Peter to just go on without saying anything, without confrontation. If you look at their sin, they weren't committing some gross immorality that would have caused some great scandal in the church. We all know those stories of ministers of the gospel who find themselves in some gross, horrific, immoral act and the disgrace it brings on the church. This wasn't anything like that. In fact, their actions were still beneficial to the church in a way. They were still contributing a large amount of money to the church, enough money to make it believable that that was the value of a field. Peter, he'd committed far worse sins than this. It was only a few weeks ago where he'd told a far worse lie. I'd never encountered Jesus. I don't know the man. All these rationalizations could have come in Peter's mind. It'd be hypocritical for me to say something now. I know the sin that I've committed. How can I bring judgment on this sin? And that is the attitude of so many, isn't it? Oh, judge not. Judge not. Don't say anything about sin. Anything like that. We tend to rationalize our way of confronting sin the way the New Testament calls us to do it. We do not like confrontation. It is a lot easier to simply let things go. However, when we simply let things go, we are doing a disservice to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're doing a disservice to the church as a whole. The New Testament sets the pattern of confronting sin for us, confronting sin within the church. It's one of the first instructions that Jesus gives on church life. We read it in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The purpose of this is so that the church would be holy. We are called to holiness. We are separated from the world, apart from the world. A little bit of corruption can spread throughout the whole body. We're warned numerous times throughout Scripture, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. It only takes that little bit of corruption. That's why it needs to be addressed immediately. And with that, Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Sin within a community must be dealt with quickly, as it is destructive to the whole community. We see a picture of this in the Old Testament. There's massive portions of God's law that talk about those who are ceremonially unclean and how to deal with that. We see that those who are ceremonially unclean are to be put outside. Otherwise, the entire community would be unclean before the Lord. Again, it's a picture of sin, the corrupting nature of sin, and how just a little bit infects the entire body. We can't downplay the severity and corrupting nature of sin. Remember, it only took one act of rebellion by Adam and Eve to throw all of creation into chaos. It's not only large public sins that we see that are destructive, But it's also those secret sins that we believe that no one can see. Ananias and Sapphira, apart from the Holy Spirit working in Peter, would have gotten away with it, no problem. No one knew about it. No one needed to know about it. However, even those secret sins are destructive. We see a picture of this with Achan in the Old Testament. Remember, after the walls of Jericho went down, there was one man, a man named Achan, who went and he took some of the treasure. The people of Israel were to set that treasure aside. That was devoted to the Lord. But Achan took a little bit of it. Just a small amount. Nothing that would be missed. Enough to hide in his tent. However, Achan sinned. And immediately after that, Israel was defeated in battle. The whole community suffered because of the sin of one man. The secret sin of Achan. And that's because sin is never secret. Secret sin here on earth is open scandal in heaven. It does not escape the eyes of God. It does not escape the eyes of the Holy Spirit. We're called to holiness, and part of our walk towards holiness is identifying and repenting of sin in our own lives. And not only within our own lives, but in order to love our neighbors, we must bring sin to their attention, as well as helping bring them to repentance. Contrary to what the world says, it is a loving thing to identify sin and call people to repentance. And not just out in the world, but also and primarily within the church. James writes in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error, the error of his way, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." How much more sin is prevented when loving, godly brothers and sisters will confront us on our own? How much more sin is prevented when it is stopped immediately? So what exactly was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? The sin wasn't that they didn't give enough or didn't give anything or didn't give everything. If we wanted a fundraising drive, this wouldn't be the text to go to, though I'm sure some people do. Make sure you give everything or God might strike you dead. No, that wasn't the sin. Nowhere in the New Testament are Christians commanded to give a certain amount. Nowhere are we commanded to give anything. Though it is an expectation that we who have received so much would willingly give some back. God has blessed us with so many material blessings, and it's only natural for us who have received so much generosity to give to the work of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul writes, "Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." When we give, it's not under compulsion, it's not because we have to, but because the Lord has put it on our hearts to give, because we want to give, because we cheerfully give back some of what God has given us. We see that Peter doesn't charge Ananias with not giving enough, not giving the proper amount, or anything like that. Peter says to him, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control?" Peter said, "It was yours. You didn't have to sell it. And after you sold it, you didn't have to give anything of it. You didn't have to give any of it. It wouldn't have been a sin. It was yours. God gave that to you as a blessing. It wasn't sinful that he didn't give enough. What was sinful is that he lied to the Holy Spirit." Their sin, lying to the Holy Spirit. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan is very interested in the goings-on of church. Satan is very interested in stopping the church. We see that Satan tried before through external means. Satan tried to stop the church through persecution. And now we see Satan trying to disrupt the church by even infiltrating it and tempting those within it to sin. Satan has stood in opposition to God since the very beginning, and he sought to deceive God's people since the beginning. Peter warns in 1 Peter 5, 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Though Satan is active in working to disrupt the church, and his demons are constantly seeking to lead people into sin, it is not an excuse for our sin. We are all accountable to God for our sins, and no one will ever be able to get away with the excuse, the devil made me do it. So, something I want to highlight before we go a little further into that. The sin was lying to the Holy Spirit. The sin itself was just as severe as the one that the sin was committed against. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now we understand our God is triune. There is one God. However, that God exists as three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It can be easy for us to think of Spirit as impersonal or something like that. However, when we look through Scripture, when we take all of Scripture into account, we see that the Holy Spirit is just as much of a person as the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is called the Helper by Jesus, and he is addressed as He. When we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who personally indwells believers, just as God personally indwelled the temple. The Spirit is the one who gives spiritual gifts as He wills. He is the one who prays on our behalf. He speaks even as a distinct person. The Spirit can also be grieved, tested, and the Spirit can be lied to. And that is what we see now. All Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. He indwells each and every individual believer. And in light of this, we are called to holiness. We'd be very foolish to think that we can use God's temple for evil purposes without Him being aware of it. There is no sin that we can hide from the Spirit of God who lives within us. Even our most secret sins take place in the temple of God with His full awareness. So the sin is lying. Lying about what He had given. Lying to the Holy Spirit. We remember one of the Ten Commandments, the ninth one, states that you shall not bear false witness. The God we serve, the God who created the heavens and the earth, is a God of truth. When we lie, we desecrate the image of God that we are created in. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. I don't remember who exactly said this, but this saying has always stuck with me. When we lie, by virtue of the fact that we are created in the image of God, we are telling all of creation that the God that I am in the image of is a liar. We blaspheme God and His holy image by lying. There were many who had sold land in this and given towards the needs of the church, and they rightfully received recognition. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is that they wanted that recognition while not doing exactly what the others did. They were trying to make themselves look better on the outside than they really were on the inside. The word for that is hypocrisy, and that falls under the category of lie. When I'm being a hypocrite, I'm telling the world that I'm something different than I really am. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." What Ananias and Sapphira did was hypocrisy at its finest. They sought to be viewed as better than they really were. A hypocrite is a pretender, a play actor, a liar. We often like to present an image of ourselves that isn't accurate. We'd like to take more credit than we should. We try to come off as more spiritual than we actually are. We suppress the truth that we are but sinners saved only by the grace of God, and that any good that comes from our lives is a direct result of the Spirit working within us. Jesus had more condemning words for hypocritical religious leaders than he had for anyone else. Jesus says of them, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Sin is serious because every sin is ultimately against God. David, when he is acknowledging his sin against Bathsheba, says to God, "Against you and you alone I have sinned." God is equally offended by all of our sin. And as Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. And a great fear came over all who heard. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. We see that there is immediate divine consequence for what had happened. And this may be shocking to us, but we need to see that God takes sin seriously. The reason this happened so early on in the life of the church is so God can say to the whole church, "You are to be holy. I take sin seriously." While it is absolutely true that Jesus died for sin and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we see that there are still natural consequences for sin. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, faced natural consequences for his sin, despite at the same time being able to say, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Paul warns the Corinthian church against repeating the same mistakes that Israel made and suffering the same consequences. Paul says to them, "Nor let us act immorally as some of they, the Israelites, did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." We see in the Corinthian church that there were some who were getting sick and even dying for eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we look at verses 27 through 30, we read, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep." God brings discipline upon those he loves. The reason that God takes sin within the church so seriously is because he loves us. We read this further down in 1 Corinthians 11. in verses 31 through 32, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we would not be condemned along with the world." That discipline comes in the place of condemnation. The author of Hebrews writes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Ananias faces severe discipline for his sin. God shows how seriously he takes it. He falls down dead and is taken out, and he's buried. We continue reading in Acts chapter 5. "Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened." So Sapphira wasn't present at the time. She comes to church 3 hours late. She must have been busy doing her hair or getting ready. Let's be honest, men are always the ones at the door saying, "Come on, honey, it's time to go." Ananias just took off, and church services back then were a little longer, and this may be proof that church service should always be at least 3 hours, but I digress. Anyway, Sapphira arrives 3 hours a little bit later, and by now her husband had died and had been taken out of the city and buried. And it's easy to think, what might her expectations be? Perhaps praise and honor. At this point, everyone will have known what had happened. Everyone will have known about Ananias' wonderful gift. By now, the word had gotten around of their massive donation, and Peter comes up to her. She's confronted by the apostle himself. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether or not you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Wow, recognition by an apostle. How about that? Unfortunately for her, this was a test. She was given the chance to confess her sin and tell the truth when confronted by Peter. We can be quick to view confrontation as a negative thing. No one likes to be on either end. However, it is loving to confront someone about their sin, and God shows us grace when we are confronted by giving us an opportunity to confess our sins. If we're confronted on our sin, we would be wise to take advantage of the grace that God is offering and respond with repentance. But unfortunately, she was part of in on the scheme, and she died as well. Ananias unfortunately drug his wife into the sin with him and drug her into the same consequences. Sin rarely affects just one person, but it's especially devastating on the family of the one who sins. Sapphira meets the same fate as her husband. She dies, and she too is taken out and is buried. And we read verse 11, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." This is a serious, and it can be a disturbing story. And we should take to heart and respond in the same way that the church did, with fear. It's disturbing to us because we can easily see ourselves doing something very similar that led this couple to be struck dead. This story should make us fear, because fear is the proper response to seeing God for who he is and seeing who we are in light of that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. We often water this word fear down. We say, oh, that simply means awe and wonder. And yes, those things are true, but we cannot forget that fear actually means fear. If I come across a lion, I'm going to be amazed by that lion. It's going to be an awesome thing to see. But when that lion roars, I am going to be afraid, and that is the appropriate response. Jesus teaches us that we are not to fear those who can only kill the body, but we are to fear the one who can throw us body and soul into hell. The response of the holiest saints when they encounter the living God is fear and trembling. We see this with Isaiah especially. We see after Isaiah encounters God in the temple says, woe is me, I am ruined. Holiest man in all of Israel terrified when he comes across the living God. And we must have that as a proper response because even that fear drives us to holiness. Our fear of God is what drives us to his mercy and to his salvation. It's our fear of God that helps us to keep life in perspective and to serve him wholeheartedly. If I fear God over anything in the world, nothing can stop me. Nothing in the world. Our fear is what brings us to God in repentance, and God forgives us when we sin. When we have a proper fear of God, we can truly see the beauty of his majesty. We can properly see his love, his compassion. So, in conclusion, this really is a reminder that we're not our own. We're called to holiness and to service to God. The church is not our church, it is God's church, and he calls this church to be holy. God has saved us so that we would be holy and we would glorify him by walking in good works. Sin is destructive and will ultimately keep us away from our duty in serving our Creator. Even our own secret sins are not secret in heaven, and they have the potential to destroy us and everything around us. We must see God as holy, having the proper fear and reverence that is due to him. This fear should help us expose our hidden faults and drive us to God in repentance. And when we have a proper fear of God, we can boldly and fearlessly walk in the works that he has set out before us, proclaiming the gospel and leading people into relationships with the living God fearlessly and boldly, just as we see the church doing here in the book of Acts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are struck with fear when we read passages like this. We are reminded who you are and who we are in light of that. I pray that we would keep this in mind. I pray that we would search ourselves for any sin that we may be holding on to. I pray that we would be driven to you in repentance, trusting and leaning on your mercy and grace, knowing that we will find forgiveness in you because of what your Son has done for us on the cross. Father, I pray as we leave here, we would leave as fearful saints of the Lord, fearless, not afraid of the world because of our great fear for you, walking in what you have set before us, preaching the gospel fearlessly, and drawing people into a relationship with you. Father, be with us in this coming week. We ask your blessing. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.